Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a pleasure to be with you today. Like it says in the bulletin, my name is Art Wolverton. I was ordained in 1977 and have served churches, in Alabama, Pennsylvania, Florida, Missouri, and I wound up in Illinois. And I retired at the beginning of 2018, and I haven't preached since then. So I'm a little rusty. I hope you'll bear with me. Let us join together in prayer. Our gracious God, be with us now as we listen to your word through Scripture. And I pray that you would bless me as I interpret this word and bless us as we hear this word and the Holy Spirit interprets it to all of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our scripture for today comes from the Gospel according to John, some verses in chapter 6. We begin with some words of Christ. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. May God bless this reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. The first position that I took after I graduated from seminary was at a small town in northern Alabama. And my wife and I lived in the manse supplied by the church. And it just so happened that our next door neighbor was Cordine Savage, who was a member of the church. And one day, Cordine caught me outside mowing the lawn or whatever I was doing and told me a story and filled me in on some details of what had happened at the church that I was not aware of. So she said, "Do you remember Ross's sister? She was visiting with us for quite a while." And she said, "One day she came up to me after service and said, 'I would like to donate some wine for communion.' Well, Cordine knew that we didn't use wine, we used grape juice. But the number one rule in a small church is don't offend anybody. And so she was wondering how she was going to handle this situation, and she must have communicated a little hesitancy because the woman said, oh, it's good stuff, it's store-bought and everything. And so she got an inspiration. She said, you know, I don't prepare the communion elements. Louise Burns does that. Let me go talk to Louise about it. And so she went and sought out Louise, and she explained the situation to her. And rather nervously, she asked her, what are we going to do? And Louise said, well, I guess we're going to have to get bigger glasses. Well, we did wind up serving the wine that day, but I can tell you there was a lot of coughing going on in the congregation. Obviously, there were not too many people that were ready to take an expanded view of the subject the way Louise had done. What I would like to do today is give you an expanded view of this sacrament. And to do so, I'm going to call upon the words of Irish poet Seamus Heaney. Heaney was born into a Catholic family that lived in Protestant Northern Ireland, which could not have been an easy life, especially during the years of terrorism that the Irish have come to refer to as the Troubles. Sectarian strife, violence, and the threat of violence was always in the air. And those experiences appear to have taken a toll on Heaney's personal faith, leaving him with more doubts than certainties. But even so, I want to share with you one of his poems that displays what I might call a residual faith. It's entitled simply, A Found Poem. Like everybody else, I bowed my head during the consecration of the bread and wine, lifted my eyes to the raised host and raised chalice, believed, whatever it means, that a change occurred. I went to the altar rails and received the mystery on my tongue, returned to my place, shut my eyes fast, made an act of thanksgiving, opened my eyes, and felt time starting up again. When it comes to eternity, we make a very common mistake. We think of eternity as time extending on and on and on and on indefinitely. But that's not eternity, that's really just everlasting boredom. When you're vacationing at the beach, for instance, even though you're on island time, sometimes it can get a little dull. In fact, eternal life begins when time stops. It starts when time no longer exists. The poet had a taste of this as he forgot himself during communion, and then afterward noticed time starting up again. A Hungarian-American psychologist whose name I cannot pronounce has a secular version of eternity. He calls it flow. And according to Psychology Today, this is what that means. Flow is a cognitive state where one is completely immersed in an activity, from painting and writing to prayer and surfboarding. It involves intense focus, creative engagement and the loss of awareness of time and self. I think that's a pretty good description of eternal life. To be caught up in something where you forget yourself because you're so involved in the joy of what you're doing. The joy of doing what you were born to do. Now, you might experience that by drawing a picture or working in the garden or jogging or fishing or whatever it might be for you. Whatever it is that draws you out of that place where you're constantly measuring yourself against others and adding up your score in life, and instead being caught up in the wonder and beauty of what is around you and what is within you. For Presbyterians, from the very beginning, we've had a statement about that in our official records. The Shorter Catechism begins with this question and answer. Question: what is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Unfortunately, being the overachievers that we are, we tend to emphasize the glory in God part and neglect the part about enjoying Him forever, which is our inheritance through Christ and which is a pretty good description of eternal life. Eternal life, as I said, is not just time extending indefinitely, it's a quality of life that transcends the things that constantly demand our attention and drain us and diminish us rather than what enriches and enlivens and stretches us, all the while, even where we're not looking. This passage begins with Jesus saying, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life." Well, if so, why did he place so much emphasis on this sacrament? Isn't it enough just to believe? Why add these material signs onto what ought to be a purely rational faith? Because faith is not purely rational. Faith is also tangible and mystical, just as the presence of Christ in this sacrament is tangible and mystical. It has to do with something here and now as well as something long ago. It attests to the presence of Christ among us, within us, and beyond us. Just as this sacrament conveys Christ's presence in the worship of the church, so we are called to embody Christ's presence and service to the world for which Christ died. The poet goes on to describe the diminishment in his own faith due probably to the constant threat and depressive atmosphere of the violence in which he lived. "There was never a scene when I had it out with myself or with another. The loss occurred offstage. And yet I cannot disavow words like thanksgiving or host or communion bread. They have an undying tremor and draw like well water far down." An enormous amount of time and energy and effort has been expended by theologians to answer the question that was posed that day as Christ was preaching in the synagogue. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Good question. But we don't have a good answer. Every denomination has its own way of interpreting that, but nobody really knows. Maybe because it's impossible to say If we could answer that question, we would be as smart as God, and I don't see that happening anytime soon. So rather than trying to learn how this works, why not just admit that it does work and leave it at that? As the poet puts it, this sacrament draws like well water far down. There's something going on here that is not less true because we can't understand it. It may even be truer because we can't understand it. As we acknowledge the effect it has on us, while at the same time admitting that we don't know exactly how that occurs. At least for Presbyterians, it makes us a little uncomfortable to experience something that we can't define. Well, so be it. We can't understand it, but even so, with the poet, we must understand and admit that it draws like well water from far down. There's a story about a Scottish preacher years ago who was talking about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper when he said, "It's better felt than telt." I hope you'll indulge me in one more poem. This poem was not written with any spiritual notions in mind, and yet I believe it carries a profound spiritual message. And maybe it's appropriate for me to end my sermon on this note, because the title of the poem is Postscript. And sometime, make the time to drive out west into County Clare along the flaggy shore in September or October, when the wind and the light are working off each other so that the ocean on one side is wild with foam and glitter, and inland among stones, the surface of a slate-gray lake is lit by the earth lightning of a flock of swans, their feathers ruffed and ruffling, white on white, their fully grown, headstrong-looking heads tucked or cresting or busy underwater. Useless to think that you'll park and capture it more thoroughly. You are neither here nor there. A hurry through which known and strange things passed, as big, soft buffetings come at the card sideways and catch the heart off guard and blow it open. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Sometimes the Spirit breaks your heart. Oftentimes the Spirit fills your heart, but always the Spirit opens your heart. Whether it's through scripture or sacrament or prayer, personal crises or runner's high, or as in this poem, through the beauty of nature, the Spirit uses every means available to catch the heart off guard and blow it open. May our hearts today be caught off guard and blown open by the gentle breezes or by the mighty gusts of the Holy Spirit. Amen.